Coming Promises Part 4. Coming Promises Part, which part?
Four.
Good, you're listening. Coming Promises Part 4. As we come to the final lesson in this passage, which began Isaiah 51:1 through 52:12. And we're going to pay attention to 52:7 through 12. Pray with me as we get started. Lord, thank you for these words you give us, your grace, goodness, and mercy demonstrated in so many ways. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Show me grace, Lord, as I talk, preach, teach to these dear people. Give them ears to hear in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Before I say another word, I do want us to read the passage. Look with me to verse 7 in chapter 52. Verse 7, as we read through verse 7 through 12. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together. They will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Wonderful passage. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
Beautiful. As we come to this final lesson in this section, Coming Promises. And we've been seeing throughout that God has promised and God fulfills. God has promised and God fulfills. That is the foundation for us. In one sense, we might say, of our Christian life, because God has given us a promise to redeem. He has redeemed, but we will be finally redeemed. If we had questions about whether or not God would complete his promises, we would have doubt about our faith, would we not? We'd have doubt about everything. We'd have doubt about what is the future. We would have doubts about what happens after death. Is there truly a heaven? Is there truly a hell? But we know that our God is a God that is unlike man. As the scripture says in the book of Numbers, he cannot and he will not lie. Now, you see here these words, 49 lives lost and some found. You remember last week, if you were here, I ended the message by communicating that in this text, God is saying again and again, he saves undeserving people, sinners. And that's a beautiful testimony for all of us, because everyone in this room today that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, you're here and you're only here because of God's grace. Do we all agree with that?
Yes.
He saves people that are undeserving. And I end it by referencing a great tragedy that took place in our country. It was actually where I grew up in Orlando, 2016, June 12th, which was the Pulse nightclub tragedy. At that time, that had been the most murders that had occurred, or most shootings that occurred until actually 2017, the Las Vegas tragedy hit. 49 people lost their lives. 53 were injured. And the person that was eventually lost his life, and rightfully so, as he was engaged with authorities, he actually called 911, let them know that he was doing this, and he had pledged his allegiance to ISIS. And so a number of things were happening. He considered an act of terrorism, but also a hate crime. Because if you don't know, as I even mentioned last week, the Pulse nightclub is what is considered a gay club. And it was actually Latino night. So he focused on the sense of perhaps even he wanted to show his animosity towards people of another race. And he wanted to show his animosity towards the people of a different lifestyle. Now, pause for a second. When I say lifestyle, we are absolutely in no way possible advocating the lifestyle. Do we agree with that? And even as I said last week, yes, these people, homosexuals, the scripture condemns them, but the beauty of the scripture is that he saves sinners. And I said to you, perhaps the Lord will use it even in the lives of some people when they are faced with tragedy. And that's why in the book of Ecclesiastes, it tells us in chapter 7 that it is better for us to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because it says that's the end of all men, and men will take it to heart. And what that means is when you're in that house of mourning, you start to ask yourself questions that you don't normally ask when you're in the house of feasting. Because think about it in a very practical sense. When we things are going well in life, are we thinking about the future as much? Are we thinking about have we fulfilled our purpose as much? Are we thinking about repenting as much? No, we aren't. But when we're faced with tragedy and hurt and pain, we ask questions we normally don't ask. And so I said, perhaps we don't know. And actually, someone right away came to me and said, I think that it did occur that some people came to faith, and they sent me a link of people giving testimonies as they were there in that tragedy. Life is being lost around them, and they're wondering, is this the end of my life? And some of them began to ask those questions about life. And some came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They asked questions about their lifestyle. They asked questions about the people around them. And the Lord used that to draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say 49 lives lost, but some found. Some found. And that's the beauty of the gospel message, that it goes out and it saves sinners. And we would do well never to forget that we were once sinners. And as Romans tells us in chapter 5, we were once enemies, we were once helpless, we were once ungodly. But yet he saved us. Now, turn with me for a moment. This thought is not just me and preacher's rhetoric. This is highly biblical. This idea of God saving sinners. Now, we know it, obviously, but I want to point you to a specific text to, in one sense, give you a bit of an anchor. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What does it say there? Paul says, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the what? What does it say? The kingdom of God. But what does it say? So beautifully stated in verse 11, correct? Notice the transition. But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So this proves my point very thoroughly biblically, does it not? He says, yes, you lived a lifestyle. Some of you would have been in the Pulse Club. That was your lifestyle. And some of you would have been online watching pornography, and that would have been your life. But such were some of you. And some of you were adulterers. And some of you were covetous people, and you were drunkards and revilers, but God saves undeserving people. That is the good news. The good news is that he saves sinners. And every morning, all of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ should wake up in the morning and one sense say, hallelujah to the Lord. Where would I be without his grace? Interesting enough, I was with some brothers yesterday and some fellowship, unique fellowship time together, and we were involved in a conversation that started with the idea of atheism and proofs of atheism, which there are no proofs of atheism. It's just a reflection of the coldness of the heart. And as the scripture says, you say there is no God, you are a what? You are a fool. But we engaged in conversation about that. And then one brother shared his testimony. Some of you know him, that was an atheist and doubted God until he was 46 years of age. 46. Then what did God do? God intervened in his life and opened his eyes, and he realized that Christ was the answer, that in fact there was a God. Your denial of God has no consequence whatsoever. Do we all agree with that? And some think that somehow, because certain people have denied God and some people that have a certain academic prestige have denied God, then perhaps we should consider it. It is no consideration whatsoever, because the scripture is perfectly clear. You are a fool. Look around you and see the heavens are declaring the glory of God. But what do? Romans chapter 1, you suppress it, you deny it, and you substitute it with other things. See, that's such were some of you. Now, in this text that's before us, I'm going to take here is my approach to it, and let me give you what we're going to consider. We've already looked at the comfort. We've looked at the revelation in verses 4 to 6, the comfort, verses 1 to 3 in chapter 51. We've looked at the consequence, verses 7 and 8. The comfort again comes up in verses 9 through 16. The relief that's on the way, verses 17 to 23. Last week was the coming revelation. God is going to reveal himself, 52, 1 to 6. And then this morning, the coming commission, the coming commission. But then I want to give you, I don't normally go this far in the outline, but I want you to understand the flow of thought in this passage, which is very, very beautiful. And I know I say that every time, that this is very beautiful. Or I say to you, we're on another mountain peak. As I was out this morning and I go, some of you know, I go on my Sunday walk and hike, and where I live, surrounded by some peaks. And I was just saying, I feel like I'm on another mountain peak, but then it's another mountain peak. And what Isaiah is doing, we continue to ascend. We're ascending further and further and further. And what is also happening here, as you remember, as we're looking at these servant songs, servant song number 1, chapter 42, 1 through 4, then servant song number 2, then we see in chapter 49, and then servant song number 4 we see in chapter 50. And then we're going to see servant song number 4 beginning in 52:13. And now we're just ascending. Suddenly, here it is. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to come. And we give the details of his suffering. And then we go even further up, because now, because Jesus Christ has suffered in this way, you can come in chapter 55 without money and without cost. And then it goes even further. And then what's going to happen even throughout all of creation itself? It is going to be made new. And the lion will lie down with the lamb. Why? Because of the servant and what he's done. So we continue to go. It's we ascend and we ascend and we ascend and we ascend to this great point. But here, let's continue to climb. How do we climb? We're going to look at this. The coming commission, verses 7 through 12, chapter 52. I want to give you three headings. And these three headings, underneath them, I'm going to take a bit of a different approach. I want to answer some questions under the three headings. The three headings are there, and I might say proper homiletics, if you will. They're right there for us in verses 7 to 8, 9 and 10, and then 11 and 12. But I want us to do this. First, consider the news of God's sovereignty, the news of God's sovereignty. So go back with me, chapter 52, verses 7 and 8, the news of his sovereignty. What is communicated here? Now, go back to verse 6 of 52. How did we end? The beautiful reality that God makes this statement. What does he say? Here I am. Is that beautiful or what? And we noted that when we see this idea of here I am in other places in scripture, it's men saying, here I am, here I am, here I am. And it's only used of God in three places, and it's only in Isaiah. We see it right here. In Isaiah 52, we'll see it in Isaiah 58, verse 9, and then we also see it in Isaiah 65, verse 1. And in 65:1, I love how it's worded there. He says, here am I, Then he says, here am I. So to the sinner that turns from their sin, he says, here I am. As Paul said to the reviler, when they turn, here I am. To the fornicator, when they turn, here I am. To the adulterer, here I am. To the covetous, he says, here I am. What a beautiful statement. And so now that bleeds into this announcement. If God is saying, here I am, how do we know it? When will we hear it? Well, this is verse 7. That's the news of God's sovereignty. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. Now, what I want us to do is answer question number one. I have like 9 questions that the text is going to answer for us, and I want us to answer. Here's the first question. What is the importance of participles? Well, I'm not talking about from a grammatical standpoint, so don't raise your hand and say participles are used for this way. Make sure you don't have a dangling participle. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in this context, participles, paying attention to me. Say, well, what are you talking about? Notice verse 7. So he says, are the feet of him who, number one, brings. Then number two, announces. Number three, brings. And then he says again, says. So these participles that come out. And the first one, who brings good news. In the language, it's an intensive one. That you're bringing it and there's great effort behind it. Then he says, you're announcing and then you bring and then one says. So what is the message? Well, overall, it is good news. But what's the particular message of it? Well, first of all, he says, the feet of him who brings good news. This idea throughout Scripture is prominent, of one coming, bringing good news. So turn with me, if you will. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Skip right past it. Look at chapter 18, 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18, and then we're going to begin now in verse 24. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up on the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. And the watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. The watchman said, I think the man running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And that's so interesting, like certain people have a certain way about themselves, which is true. And the king said, this is a good man and comes with good news. And then it says, Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well, and prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted up their hands against my Lord the king. Then the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Because what is happening here? A battle is taking place. Absalom has revolted against his father. The men of God go out and they fight against him. And now, good news, your enemies have been taken care of. Then notice David, and here is the beauty of how God uses people that are incomplete. David, a man after God's own heart, but what does David ask about? He asked about whom? Absalom. Then he says, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. Then the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood there. And eventually he does receive the news. The Cushite gives the news that what? Absalom has been slain. He says, may all your enemies be like that young man. Now it was good news, but to David it was what? It was bad news. So this idea that we see in Isaiah 52, the feet of him who brings good news is this messenger comes bearing some witness. I have a message for you. Now, this is not unusual. Let me give you some text. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And there it says, and shod in your feet with the preparation of the gospel. So we go out and we are proclaimers of the good news. Very much connected to this text, Romans 10, 15. And what does Romans 10, 15 say? Let me read it. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written. And what is he referring to, just as it's written? He's referring to Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Consider this, Nahum 1:15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Good news as well. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Christ is speaking in the temple. We see him this in Luke's gospel. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now we get even closer. Turn with me to Isaiah 41. Good news. So we see good news as a part of our spiritual armament in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Good news. Paul references Isaiah 52. We're to go out and now preach the gospel. Nahum prophetically says, there's good news, you will be free forever. Isaiah says, now Christ uses this of himself. He is a proclaimer of good news, and he went about doing good and proclaiming good. Then in Isaiah, we get even closer to our particular context, 41:27. And what does it say here? let's begin in verse 26. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we may say, he is right. Surely there is no one who has declared. Surely there is no one who has proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. And what it's saying here, is there someone else that knows the beginning from the end? Is there someone else that knows, in fact, what is going to happen? I propose to you that there isn't. But there is someone. Verse 27 says what? Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I will give you a messenger of what? Good news. It's from the hand of the Lord. Now, go back even further. This is where we began our study, at least in this section of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 9. What does it say in verse 9? Comfort is proclaimed to the people of God in verse 1. And then in verse 9, get yourself up on a what sort of mountain? O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here is your God. So this theme throughout. So when he says, what's the good news? Well, go back to Isaiah 52. Are the feet of him who brings good news. He announces peace, that is, warfare is over. Contention is over. He says he also brings good news of happiness. And happiness could just be literally, it's good that things are right for you. And then also he says something else is so important. And he says to Zion, well, he announces salvation, that is obvious. And he says to Zion, a part of this announcement is your God reigns. An announcement of God's sovereign kingship. So here's the next question. What does it mean that he reigns? Because notice how the text ends in verse 7 and says to Zion, that fourth participle says, your God reigns. Well, it involves kingship. It is the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't go there, but if you were to look at Isaiah chapter 6, it's kingship, 1 through 4. It's Isaiah 33, 17. It's kingship. It's Isaiah 41, verse 21. It's his kingship. It's Isaiah 43. Do go back to 43. What does he say in 43? I am Yahweh your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Then in 44, since we're right there, 44:6, what does he say? Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Kingship. So he says, your God reigns. It is this eternal King that is coming again. Now, let's take a moment. We can, throughout history, there have been finite kings. We recognize that, correct? Louis XIV, France, 1643, 1715, 72 years. He was considered the Sun King, built Versailles, established absolute monarchy, dominated European politics for decades. But notice, how long did he reign? How long did you hear it? 72 years. Finite. Then there is Queen Elizabeth II. That just passed into eternity. 1952 to 20 would have been 22 for her. 70 years. Decolonization, Cold War. Actually, in her reign, she went, there are 15 prime ministers during her, 15 prime ministers, think about that. But yet, 70 years, it's over with. Ramses II of Egypt, 1279 to be 1213, 66 years, but yet gone. Augustus of Rome, but yet only temporary. And what's interesting about Augustus of Rome, the first emperor, what is known as, you have probably heard it for, the Pax Romana. What is that? After all the time of war, how long did it last? 200 years of peace. But had no ability to establish what this king is going to establish, is it peace that will be everlasting. And there are others that we could talk about, but yet all of them are temporary reigns. Now, when we think about he reigns, what is the scripture telling us? Let's look at some places. Go to the Psalms with me. And we'll call this a biblical view of his reign, if you will. Let's start at Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Verse 8. And what does it say? God reigns over the nations. He sits in his holy throne. So God reigns in holiness. Look at Psalm 146. Actually, go to 96. It'll be easier that way. Look at 96. Psalm 96. And what does it say of our God's reign? Verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. So he reigns intimately. And why do I say intimately? He is engaged in the affairs of men. He is not a distant God. He is not a deist God. Go to 146. Again, he reigns. And how does he reign here? We'll see that his reign is eternal, despite all these others who had a period of reign. Not him. It is eternal. 146, then verse 10 says what? The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Go back to Psalm 29. He indeed is a God who reigns. And this is a statement. This is the good news. This is the comfort. This is why one need not have any anxiety. 29:4, and it says here, this mighty voice that goes out. Verse 4, the voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. So he reigns even in majesty. And you could consider 1 Chronicles 16:31. God reigns with comfort. He's going to comfort his people. But then let's go all the way to the end. Look with me at the book of Revelation. Revelation 19. And what does it say about him and his reign here? 19 verse 6. And what does it say? Let's start at verse 3. I like that. And the second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Whose smoke? The great harlot of verse 2. the enemies of God. And then it says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying what? Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne. See, there is the image of reign. There is the image of kingship. A throne saying, give praise to our God, to all his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, does what? What does it say? Reigns. From the beginning of to the end, he reigns. He is over all things, this great reality. So he's king over all. But there is significance to it. Let me break it down in three ways, the significance of this reign. There's a theological significance to it. There's a practical significance to it. And I'm going to say there's a contemporary significance to it. So first, theological. The reality of his reign is that he is the sovereign ruler of all. Psalm 103, verse 19, his sovereignty rules over all. And what does that sovereignty mean? That he has the ability and the right and the desire to do as he pleases. And they all work in perfect harmony. You've heard me say this before. The ability, he has the absolute power to do all things that he wants to do. The right to do it. He is the only one in the universe that is privileged to do as he desires. And that's the other part of it, his desire to do it. The scripture tells us what? God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. There are men, and even some of those that I could have named of monarchs of the past, they did have power, but no right to act as they did. And some of them obviously acted in ways that were harmful to others, but not this one. But it's also a practical significance to it. And it's this: we should never let anyone convince us or even engage with us that theology doesn't matter for practical life. It does. Amen to the professor of theology over there at TMS. I knew you'd like that. That was for you and others, right? I knew you'd like it. See, to think otherwise is juvenile. You hear this often. People say, well, I'm really into the practice of Christianity. I don't really need all the theology. No, then we can draw this conclusion. If you have practice with theology, you do not have genuine orthodox practice. Can we agree with that? Your practice must have a basis, and the basis of your practice is sound theology. So when you have right theology, what do you have? It's the foundation for what you need. It is also this. It sets perimeters for these actions that you're claiming are Christian. And it's also this. It's also the motivation. What motivates you to do what you do? For me, personally, I enjoy studying what I'm studying, and I look forward to teaching it. And even last night, I got home, I did a bit more study, and I put the last period on it, and I closed it, and I thought, Lord, I think this will honor you. I anticipate going and teaching the Word of God to these people that somehow they can be properly motivated to live the Christian life. When you have a right view of God, then you have the right motivation to live your life. So for a person that says, theology doesn't matter, I want to be a loving person, they say. Well, what's the basis of your love? He first loved us. That's theology, isn't it? You say, well, theology doesn't matter. I just want to be benevolent, they say. Well, what's the motivation for that? Well, theology doesn't matter. I just want to serve, and I really want to help people. What's the motivation for that? Yeah, it's all theology. And once you get your theology correct, then you're what? What did I say? It lays the foundation for your practice. Then you can have proper orthopraxy. And what is orthopraxy? It's the practice of our beliefs. It's the practice of our orthodox views. Then it sets the parameters for it. So therefore, people say, I just want to practice Christianity. Then what happens here is this. They start practicing something that isn't Christianity. Does anyone, either your past experience, where you realize I was practicing something that really wasn't in the Bible. People that are involved in legalism, they say they're practicing it, but it's not bound to sound theology. I know several people, actually. Fine gospel minister. He came out of a cult. And in that cult, the theology was deviant. They had, quote, practice, but deviant practice because the theology was unsound. And then motivation. I ask you a question. Like right now, do you love the Lord? I mean, why do you? No, really, this not nowhere typed right here, but hopefully worth it. Why do you love the Lord? All right, let me hear. He died for us. He's good. He's kind. He forgave us. Why do you love the Lord? He first loved us. He created us. He's worthy of it. I mean, think about that. So in each one of those, if we take each one of those words and then we investigate them theologically, then we have something that can undergird us. Kindness, Titus tells us what? The kindness of God appeared. Forgiveness, where would we be without his forgiveness? And the scripture tells us even practically, Ephesians and Colossians, that we're to forgive each other because what? Just as, what does it say? He forgave us. Oh, wait a minute. There's theology again. And then even what is theology when it comes to forgiveness? Then we have to go back to something like penal substitution, that he in fact died for our sins. And this is what we'll see when we enter into 52:13 all the way to 53:12, that it was Christ and on him was laid our sins. And see, then there's a contemporary significance as well, because in society today, they reject absolutes. We're a society of pluralism and relativism and humanism and secularism. But God says, no, I reign. I have provided you absolute truth. Abide by it. I am the universal king. Now, where there were reigns of tyrants, what would happen when anyone stood against him? Kill. Someone said, off with the head. You're right. Or away in some dungeon somewhere. Here is a benevolent king. There are people today that reject him. And he's still kind and patient, is he not? Some of you, I know, you're here today and you're here. And without the patience of God, where would you be? Yeah. He reigns. There's more to say. Maybe in another message, I'll come back to it. Let's answer this third question. Who sees the Lord returning? So go with me, if you will, verse 8. Go back to Isaiah 52, verse 8. Answer this third question. Who sees the Lord returning? It says, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. And remember, watchmen, we saw that in 2 Samuel. The watchman was on the gate on the wall. They're looking for the news for David. And here he uses that imagery to say, people are waiting on this good news. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. So who sees them coming? I would say that it's simple. It's the people of Israel and all the nations. So I don't think he's saying, well, literally on the walls of Jerusalem, people are going to see him coming. He's using an imagery because they would have been familiar with it to say, yes, Israel is going to lead the way, but all the nations will see that the Lord is coming again. Now, grammatically, there are two ways to understand this statement. It could be the Lord returning, the returning of Zion, or restoring Zion. That's what the NASB has here. Or it could be the Lord's return to Zion. And I believe, although the NASB has restores, my leaning is towards simply a return. And why do I say that? Because it's a both hand. Because think about it. If he returns, he will also do what? Restore. And if he restores, that means he has also done what? He has returned. So this king is going to come again to his people. Here is a fourth question that we should answer. When does he return? And I believe this is the language of now, second coming. It's what Zechariah would say. They're going to look on him in whom they did what? They pierced. And he's going to sit down at the Mount of Olives. And that Kidron Valley is going to be split. And it's going to flow again. And there's going to be restoration for the people of God. And the nations will benefit from it. So let's move ahead. The news of God's comfort. This is the second heading as we continue to answer these questions. Look at verse 9 and 10. What does he say here? Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. God is saying here, he wants Jerusalem to lead the chorus of praise for God, this great act of redemption. In one sense, if you think about a choir, and there may be those that are in lead, if you will, that are up front. Maybe it's a quartet that's up front that's leading the rest. And he's saying, Jerusalem, you're sort of leading the chorus because this plan began with you as a people, but you failed as a people. You were supposed to be a light to the nation, and you failed in that. You're miserable at it. So what happened? I sent you off to the Assyrians, and I brought you back. And I sent you off to the Babylonians, and I brought you back. And what also happened? I sent my very son, and you rejected him. But what am I going to do? Be gracious to you. And you're going to lead this wonderful chorus of all the nations. So call out is what he's saying. This idea of calling out. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Calling out. 42. 42, 10 and 11. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all those who dwell in it. Let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Why? Because God is going to restore his people. Look at 44, 23. This idea of calling out to the Lord and his worthiness. And there's that sound again. Sometimes I have to stop every once in a while. I love the sound of Bibles turning. It really is. It's like, it's a blessing. But someone still needs to create that app. So for those of you that have your smartphone or iPads, it makes like a... Come on, someone in this room can do that, right? Someone in this room can create that app. So when you swipe on your phone, it makes that sound. This is something about that, right? Because what is this saying? What is it saying? That we're looking to God's word. Amen? Amen. Because there are places they never turn a page. The whole time. Never turn a page in the Bible. Anyway, I'm about to start preaching about something else. So that's another series, okay? That's another series. Verse 23, chapter 44. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He has done it. Of course, he's done it because he said he will do it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Look with me at 49:13. Again, this idea of shouting in praise because God is fulfilling his promises. He is a worthy king that is worthy of our accolades to the highest level. Verse 13 of 49, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. It's like this, when he's saying, bring forth this news. Remember what we saw in 2 Samuel's 18, the person is on the watchtower looking for a runner, and that messenger comes, and now there's good news. We might liken it today in contemporary terms, if you will. Who just won? Okay, the NBA, Knicks and San Antonio championship. Yeah, Knicks, yeah, right. what happened? So they won the championship in San Antonio. But we obviously know with technology, everyone knew when. But imagine if you didn't. Imagine if someone had to run from San Antonio to New York. And like the people in New York, what happened? What happened? Did we win? Did we win? I'm not sure. It's back in San Antonio. It's a hostile environment. And they're waiting. Well, that's something for a New Yorker to say, right? But anyway. And then all of a sudden, there the people are in New York, and they're waiting. They're at the Brooklyn Bridge, and they're saying, wait a minute, I see someone coming. Did we win or not? And they say, we won. We're champions. And everyone's going to say what? Oh, okay, let's go home. Is that what they do? No. What do? Yeah, they shout for joy. My son, who was actually he's working now in New York, and my daughter lives there. They were showing us pictures in their family chat how people were watching the game in the park. And when they came back from 29 points down, which is a tragedy of coaching and athleticism and mental aptitude, but that's another thing as well. You saw the people in the park shouting and jumping, and it was joyous. Friend, I say to you, this morning, God is coming again. Amen. Amen? Amen? He is going to make all things right. He says what? Remember, participles make a difference. What did he say? You bring good news. You announce good news. You bring good news. You say. And if you can't get excited about that, friend, I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know. Notice something. Go back with me. Go back to chapter 40. Go back to 40 again. This is where it all began, chapter 40. We already referenced it in a second. Chapter 40, verse 1, all the way to 52:12. Oswald, Old Testament scholar, appreciate his work. And what he's saying is that this momentum, and I'll reword it, but the thought is there from him, but others as well. And if you pay attention, you see it. There's this anticipation. There's this buildup that's taking place. And now it's realized a message is going to go forth. Because going back all the way to chapter 40, what did he say here on the high mountain? Good news. Here is your God. And this is what he's saying here. Your God reigns. Notice what he says in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his rewards are with him and his recompense before him. And what's so beautiful, notice verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosoms, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. And now we see it. How do we see it? Well, go back to 52. Let me prove the point. Notice what he says in 52. Remember the language he said. He's going to bring them in his arms. He's going to care for them. What does he say in 52? The Lord, verse 10, so beautiful. The Lord is going to do what? The Lord is going to bear his what arm? So we answer question number 5. Here's question 5. How does God comfort and redeem his people? Well, it's right here. Verse 10 tells us what? The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. Now, the language here of bearing his holy arm is important. And one scholar said that when you, to bear your arms, it's like when you, say for instance, you go out into the garden and you're doing some work and you have on long sleeves, what might you do? Pull up your sleeves. And we use that language to say, hey, pull up your sleeves and what? Get going, is what you say. And to bare his arms says that Lord is going to be thoroughly engaged, intimately engaged in bringing his people back. But what's beautiful about it is, in fact, true. You say, wait a minute, we know that, but let me show you again the language that proves that it's true. Verse 9, break forth, shout joyfully, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. The Lord has redeemed his people. Hold on a second. Wait a minute. Has comforted, has redeemed. That's right. So these perfect tense that are used here, but it's past tense, and it's what most would agree, and they're called prophetic perfects. That is, prophetic, it is going to happen, but in the mind of God, in the mind of the writer, it's already taken place. It's definite. See, these messages have been what? Coming promises. So these prophetic perfects right here saying, he has comforted. Wait a minute, but it hasn't, but it will. There are certain habits that we have. We do it just by muscle memory, do we not? It's just a given that it's going to take place. And there's certain things that we do in athletics. It's just we do it so many times. It's a given. We don't think about it. In a golf swing, there's certain things that I've done 1,000 times. And sometimes I've done it 1,000 times wrong, and that's the problem. So you have bad muscle memory, and now you need to create good muscle memory. But you don't even consider it. In a plain sense, it's like he has comforted, he has redeemed. It is no effort whatsoever to God. It will come about, is what he's stating. The promises will be true. He is a redeemer. So the gods of the land can't comfort you or redeem you. You surely can't do it. Why can't they do it? Because the scripture tells us what? Your righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. The nations can't do it because Isaiah has already said the nations are just a drop in the bucket. The prophet can't do it. Even Isaiah can't do it. Why can't Isaiah do it? Because in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is before the Lord, and the train of his robe is filling the temple, and he can't do it because he realizes what? I am a man of what? Unclean lips, and amongst a people of what? So I can't do it. I need redemption myself. Cyrus can't do it because his role is very limited. So there's one. Everything keeps pointing to the one. It's only Christ, the arm of the Lord. And notice, that's the how. Why? Why does he do it? Well, the text tells us that as well. Go back again. Notice verse 10. Why does he do it? That all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. All of life is that. That people know our God is great. In the Exodus, why did God... Why was the Exodus the way that it was? Egypt and all the lands would know God is great. When they came to Jericho, they remember they talked to Rahab. He says, our men's hearts are like wax because your reputation has preceded you. Everyone knows. And this is why God saves sinners so that they'll look at our God and say, who is a God like that? There is none. That's the point. Let me do this. Verse 11, he says, depart. Depart. That is, I think this is a call to repentance. Don't touch anything unclean. It's something, well, is he talking about literally when they would leave Babylon not to take idols with them or anything else? No, he's gone beyond that. He's gone beyond Babylon. He's gone beyond Assyria. He's gone beyond even the Exodus, obviously. He is now saying this is a universal call to repentance. Now notice verse 12. He says, how are they going to come out of this, though? You will not go out in haste. That is, you won't go in haste. That is, you won't have any anxiety. And why will you be calm? You will not go out as fugitives. And what's interesting about this word for fugitives it was used, and actually you'll probably find in your margin somewhere or another translation that will say, you will not go in flight. And it was used elsewhere for God's enemies, he would put them to flight. And why would he put them to flight? Because he's saying, I am against you. He says, but when you go out, you won't be that way. Because why? I will be your protector. Notice what he says in verse 12. For the Lord God will go before you, which is great. But what else does it say? Notice verse 12. What does it say? And the Lord God of Israel will be your what? Rear guard. So we say to someone, hey, I've got your back. Correct? Okay? I'm going to ride shotgun with you. Well, God is saying what? In a very beautiful sense, he says, I have your front, I have your back, I have your left, and I have your right. This is the image of what? That's been anticipated since that announcement that was proclaimed that Emmanuel, and what does Emmanuel mean? And what does Paul pick up on in the book of Romans? He says what? If God is with us, then what? Who can be against us? What does it matter? So you won't go out in haste. You won't go out with anxiety. You won't go out as a fugitive. You won't go out in flight as if someone is chasing you. Then if they were chasing you, what does it matter? God is my rear guard. And if they're coming against me, what does it matter? God is in front of me. And if they're trying to flank me, what does it matter? God is my protector. He promises this protection. Here's a question. Let me move ahead. A final thought. What question must we answer? What question must we answer? That's what I want to leave us with here. Go to 2 Kings 7. 2 Kings 7. Yes, 2 Kings 7. Now, and here's the question. So I present to you, what question must you answer? Here's the question. Are you silent? You say, wait a minute, what are you saying, Hargrove? Notice 2 Kings 7 and then verse 9, there is a great slaughter that takes place. And then notice it says in, let's begin in verse 6. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Verse 7, therefore they rose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and they fled for their lives. See, there's that idea. You won't go out as a fugitive. You won't go out fleeing. God, and who caused them to think this way? The Lord. He made them think that they were totally overwhelmed, and they weren't. Then in verse 8, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from their silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. But what did they come to grips with? Notice verse 9. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This is a day of what? What does he say? Good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell the king's household. What's the application for us? I think you pick up on it, don't you? Don't be silent, friend. It began with what? Good news. And notice they went to the tent and they did what? They enjoyed what? Clothes and food and they ate and they drank. And you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question for you, what do you enjoy? The pleasure of God, God's presence, the Holy Spirit, fellowship with one another. And the scripture even tells us, Psalm, is it 34? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Is good. So you've tasted of the Lord, and then you tell no one else. You don't get on the mountain. And we should be saying to others, friend, I have good news for you. I have good news of peace and of true happiness and of salvation. And there's a sovereign God who says to sinners, here I am. Don't be silent. Tell others the good news. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. Even as we transition from here to hear the word of God again, and then to enjoy, to pause and consider communion, to reflect on Christ and his death, this servant who would die. Give grace. In Christ's name, amen.